of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which deals with the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. I'd like to first read these three sections and then just have a general discussion of them, referring now and again to statements in it. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now, first of all, there are some terms in the Confession of Faith that, if we were writing it today, I think we would not use, because we have come to see the element in these terms that is misleading. One of those is the word immortal. In section one there you read that the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Now, the problem there is that man is not immortal, and no part of man is immortal by nature, because the Bible says God only has immortality. It's in 1 Timothy, I believe, that statement. What the confession was aiming to say is that man's soul does not cease to have conscious existence. And that's the way I wish the confession put it. The souls of men have an ongoing conscious subsistence. But the word immortal is really not a proper term. Mortal means capable of dying. Immortal means not capable of dying. Well, it isn't really true that the soul of man is not capable of dying. That's not really true, as I hope to show you in a moment. Consequently, that other phrase there, which is in brackets, which neither die nor sleep, is misleading too. It suggests, in other words, that part of man, namely the body, that part can die. The soul, that part can't die. And that's not true, as I hope to show in a moment. One of you looks a little shocked at that statement, but just a moment, we'll try to show you. Now, first of all, let's go back to the beginning, and by going to the beginning, we go to Genesis 3, verse 19. And chapter 2 also. When God put man upon probation, he said, and this is in Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, he didn't say your body will surely die. He said you will surely die. And in the Hebrew, it's a very interesting phrase. It is, dying, you will die. If you will look now at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So you really have there the universal reign of death. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Now, it doesn't say sin reigned in death over the body of man only. That just is not in the Bible. If you'll turn again to Ephesians chapter 2, you will find the Apostle Paul rather saying the very opposite. Here he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and so on. Then he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, and so on. Now, it is my contention that man is a composite being. He is partly spirit and partly flesh. Partly dust of the earth and partly spirit breathed into him by God. But it is also my contention that when man sinned against God and fell with him, he began to die, and that death is a process that matures from that starting point. So death, number one, affects the whole man. And secondly, death is progressive. Now, if you look in Romans 8, verse 6, you will even find this definition of death: the mind that is set on the flesh is death. And I don't think the Bible uses the word death carelessly. I don't think the Bible uses the word death sometimes for something really serious and sometimes for something not really serious. I think that when the Bible uses the word death, that's what it means. So, according to the Bible, a man walking around the streets of Carson who minds the things of the flesh, he's dead. He really is dead. And death is a fact in his whole being, body and soul, according to my understanding of the Bible. That's the case. If you could have talked to Adam after he was driven out of the Garden of Eden and felt death in himself, and you said to him, you people that lived before the flood really are alive. You live almost 1,000 years. Adam would have said, uh-uh. I was alive. I am now dead. Because that's what actually happened. Now, that process of death continues until there is a dissolution of body and soul. That is a further stage of death in which there is the dissolution of the unity of body and spirit. And then, if a man is a lost being, that death is even carried a third step in what the Bible calls the second death. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we read concerning those who had been beheaded because of the witness of Jesus and because of His word. Verse 4, they came to life or lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. What is the second death? The second death is described in the verses which follow, because we read that, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead in them, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And then we read, death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is what Christ meant when he talked about their worm dies not, the smoke of their torment rises up forever. That's what Christ meant when he said there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He meant that in the third phase, and I should have drawn my picture better, this lost man is reunited in body and soul, and both are tormented in the final and ultimate death called the second death. But I maintain that that whole thing is death. Dying, you will die, is what God said at the beginning. Okay? I know I've got a skeptic here, but stick with me a little bit longer. Now, what happens to a person who is elect of God, converted by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling of God, and by true repentance and faith? I maintain that the death process is reversed and that person begins to live. Now, look at 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed, 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. What does he mean? Have passed out of death into life. Look at John 5:24, the book of John, not 1 John, 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Is that just empty talk? Not in my understanding. My understanding is that you, even you, skeptic, were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning that death had the mastery over you, all of you. And when you came to new life, life in Christ, you were truly converted, regenerated, you passed from death unto life. But, and here's the mystery of it, you did so only as respects the spirit or the soul. Because you remain, for God's wise reasons, in the body of sin and death. Look again now at Romans chapter 7. Paul says here there's a war going on in him. I joyfully, he says, verse 22, concur with the law of God in the inner man. I think he's talking there about the spirit that has been renewed, his heart which has been renewed. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's why Christians get cancer. That's why Christians have health problems. That's why I got gold teeth and what have you. Because the flesh, the bodily aspect of my nature, has not yet experienced the redemption of Christ. That's why Paul says we wait for Christ's coming, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Why? Because the body has not yet had its share in the redemption of Christ. Now that explains why John said what he did back there in Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And don't forget, the same man that wrote that wrote what I read a moment ago from John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly I say unto you, the hour is coming and already is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. The man who hears the voice of the Son of God through the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, that man lives. Then he says, but don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Clearly there is a two aspects to the resurrection of man. The first resurrection is of the soul or spirit. The second resurrection, which comes later, is of the body. Nevertheless, it is a fact that already the process of death is reversed and the Christian has passed from death unto life. Did you ever wonder why the Bible can say of the Christian, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death has to do with the soul, the spirit, the heart of man, because the sting of death is the law. Has to do with our having sinned against God. That is taken away. Any man that is in Christ has been delivered forever from the sting of the law. What did Christ mean when he said, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that lives and believes shall never die? Well, he means that you've already passed from death unto life, and as far as the soul is concerned and the spirit, you will not even die. Death doesn't really touch the spirit and soul of the godly man. It's a fact. Yes.
Do you think they are one and the same, soul and spirit?
They are used in such a way as to show that they can be synonyms of one another, and yet there is a different focus. Well, it doesn't actually say that. The thoughts and intents of the hearts, and look at that. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll have a quick look at that. Sometimes the Bible piles up terms as the biblical way to indicate the whole man. Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, that we're looking for. No, 4. Chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, verse 12, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, what's the difference between thoughts and intentions? You see, it's just meaning that it discriminates these things. Now, there is a discrimination in the biblical meaning of soul and spirit. Soul, quite obviously, has a downward reference. Let me put it in the terms I have used myself after years of study of this subject. When you speak of the soul, you're thinking of man's spirit in terms of the way it is rooted in unity with the body. And that is why you also read of the soul of life in other animals. You read that in the book of Genesis. But when you speak of the soul of man as it is image-bearing and therefore godlike, it is spirit. And you don't read of that with regard to the animals.
Well, I saw a note in the Bible about soul being containing the...
All right, now what you have then is the resurrection, and the third phase then for man. The first resurrection is this, the second resurrection is this, and then the whole man is restored in the image of God. And then, says Paul, and you find this in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. This is when the resurrection of the body takes place. Then death is swallowed up. It's all gone then. Death is completely gone. And we have the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, if you see what I'm driving at, you will see that the idea that there is a part of man that has natural immortality, that's really Greek. That's not biblical. And at that point, all of the great Reformed confessions are flawed. You can't say that the soul of man has natural immortality any more than the body. The body is not going to be annihilated either. Your body is going to exist forever also. Do you have an immortal body then? Of course you don't. Immortal means immune to death. Man is not immune to death. No part of man is immune to death. God is immortal. Man isn't. God only has immortality, meaning an inherent immunity to death. Man does not have an inherent immunity to death. God does. So we can't speak of man's soul as inherently immortal. But what the Westminster divines were trying to say is that whether you go down this direction, further and further into death, or whether by the grace of God you go in this direction, further and further into life, and that is actually what the path of the just is. The path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Yet the fact is that either way, the soul of man, or the spirit, designate it as you please, the soul or spirit of man does have conscious continuing existence. That's not immortality. See? It's not immortality. Immortality means immunity to death. And what this is nothing but death. But it's still conscious existence. But it's nothing but death. And so death, in the ultimate and final analysis, means total and complete separation from the living God. That's what death is. For God is the fountain of life. The more you have of God, the more you have of life. The less you have, the more you're shut out from God, the more you have of death. So, the word immortal is not a proper one, and saying that the soul will never die is not proper either. The soul of man already is dead, as a matter of fact, speaking biblically, unless you're a Christian. Then it's not dead anymore. See? All right. Now, the first thing we have to see then for the Christian is that the Bible is quite right in comparing regeneration and conversion in magnitude and glory to the resurrection of the body, because they are similar to one another. Look at John 8, 51 and 52. Says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And again he said, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Well, that's exactly what Christ really meant. Because if you accept his word and believe it, you pass out of death into life. And therefore, that comparison that Jesus made in chapter 5, and I'd like you to return to that just for a moment, is very appropriate. It's not accidental. It's not exaggerated. Verse 24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He defines it in verse 25, if you hear the voice of the Son of God, you live. And then he says, don't marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming, that's still future, not present like the other, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. By Christ's own authority, the resurrection of the spirit or soul is compared to the resurrection of the body. Now, this much of the story is in this present life. Every true Christian passes from death unto life as far as the spirit and soul is concerned, here and now. If you don't do it here and now, you don't do it ever. This is what we call the intermediate state. And every Reformed Christian should know about that. We don't believe in an intermediate place like the Roman Catholics do. The intermediate place, according to the Roman Catholics, is not heaven and it's not hell. It's somewhere in between called purgatory. There is no intermediate place, but there is an intermediate state. Now, you can see that from my diagram. Here, man is still bound together, flesh and spirit. Here, man is bound together forever again as flesh and spirit. But here, the two are separated. And here, the two are separated. In Christ's parable about the rich man and Lazarus, he's talking about the intermediate state. And one's in hell and one's in heaven. The place is not intermediate. You can see right there from what he says. But the state is. It's intermediate because it's between the present state and the final state. And that intermediate state is one in which souls are separated from their bodies. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God They cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so on. So they are conscious, they are with the Lord, they are souls, but they are in the intermediate state. Now turn again once more to 2 Corinthians 5, that passage we read at the beginning of this hour. Because I want to point out something there that's commonly overlooked. We know, he says, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, 2 Corinthians 5, we have a building from God. The tent we live in is this one. It's the one we groan in. And we groan because it's a body of death. What we are looking for is an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. A lot of people think that means some kind of angelic form of existence. It doesn't mean that at all. It means this. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the resurrection body. Man, that's what we are waiting for, the resurrection body. When we shall see him as he is. For John says, we will be like him when we see him as he is. That's what we're waiting for. And so he says, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. When you have your clothes on, you're not naked anymore. While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed. Nobody wants really that aspect of the intermediate state. I don't, and you don't. Why do we hate the idea of dying? It's because we don't like to be naked. I'm sure that I wouldn't care to run around Carson naked. I wouldn't feel like it at all. And I don't relish the idea of an existence as a disembodied spirit or soul. I don't relish that. Nobody does. Why don't we relish it? Because it's not natural to man. It's not what we're created to be. We're created to be clothed spirits, not unclothed spirits. The angels are created for that, but we're not, see? Okay, he says, so we are confident, knowing that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not saying that Paul doesn't say this is better than this. He does. To depart from the flesh and to be with Christ is far better. But it is not the ultimate. It's not what we are really longing for. That's what Paul is saying in that passage. So people who act like the intermediate state is all they want are not really thinking Christianly. No, sir, that's not all I want, just to die and leave the body behind and go as a spirit to be with the Lord. I want that, but that's not all I want. That's only the half of it. What I want is that glorious day when I'm fully clothed again in a suit that's been cleaned up and all the tears have been patched and everything. And I'll look really good. That's what I'm after, see. Now that's really, I believe, what the Scripture teaches on this subject. Now please look at a couple of things that I think help us to see this is so. Romans 7. Verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Again, have a look at Romans 8, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is an aspect of man that is set free. There's another aspect that isn't. In Luke 23, verse 19. Well, I don't know where I got that. That's way off the beam. The other text is Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So there you see the very contrast that I've been trying to bring out. Now finally, when the great hour arrives, then the body is raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, is one long argument for the resurrection of the body. Verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who are asleep. Clearly meaning that what happened to Christ is going to happen to us. In Philippians 3:21, and this is a tremendous text, you ought to all be familiar with it, because it's especially powerful. We eagerly wait for a Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, for from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Please note, He will transform the body of our humble state. That means this body here. He's going to transform that. And He is going to bring it into conformity with His own glorious body. And the interesting thing to me about that text is that there is a remarkable parallel with the terms used in Romans 12, verse 2, with regard to the soul. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, see the word, by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Clearly, Paul is saying to these Romans, if you're a Christian, your mind, which is about equal to soul or spirit, is transformed. Well, in Philippians 3:21, he says your body's going to be transformed too. So if you want some understanding of what the resurrection of the body is like, just look at your own spiritual experience as respects the soul. Am I the same person in my soul that I was back in 1940? Before I became a Christian? In one sense I am, in another sense I'm not. That's quite clear from the teaching of Paul in Romans 7, because he is still responsible for what he did. He says, among sinners, I am chief because I persecuted the church of God. There's continuity. I can tell you this. This was G.I. Williamson, and so is this. And so will this be. There is something that was here that is renewed to be this and will be this. It is the same soul that was dead, which was quickened and sanctified and glorified. Not a different soul. No, sir. It's the same one. And the same is true of the body. The same body that was under the power of death and is laid in the grave, that body is going to be raised up in the glorious likeness of Christ. And that's why our confession of faith, with such precision and beauty and perfection, says, and this is in section 2, at the last day, all the dead will be raised up with the self same bodies and none other. I call that a test of real Christianity, and by that test, a whopping number of people in this country who think they're Christians aren't. a whopping number, because they don't believe that anymore, that the self same bodies and none other will be with Christ in glory at the great day. But that's the way it's going to be. With different qualities, yes. My soul has different qualities today than it had there, but it's the same soul. And the body that Christ had after he rose from the dead was the same body, but it had different qualities. And our resurrection is based on his. It is of one whole with his. And if we don't believe that, don't kid yourself. You are as Greek as the Greeks, see, whoever you are that don't believe that. Because that's the Christian faith. Well, I don't know, but...
I'm trying.
Okay, good on you. I think that's an accurate sketch of the true situation. Okay?
I would like to ask a question. Yep.
Yeah. Okay, don't be offended now, but I have a little reproof for you. Can you take it? You gotta read more carefully. Now have a look at that story. It's in the book of Luke. Chapter 13 is where it begins. Scan down through that passage, you folks, and see if you can pick it up. See, what a lot of people don't do is pay attention to every detail when they read the Bible. But look at verse 16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Luke 24, verse 16. 24. Huh?
It says 16.
Oh, did I? My mistake. Luke 24, verse 16. That's what I meant to say anyhow. Now, it says in Luke 24, verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him.
Oh, then can you answer why didn't he want them to recognize him?
Hang on a minute. Look at verse 31 also. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. I think it was probably for teaching purposes. But the point I make is, a lot of people read that story, and it's because they have a mindset already that resurrection is not what it really is. They read into that the idea that Christ is a kind of phantom floating around, and so you weren't sure what he was. I didn't mean you, but a lot of people do, see. But the fact is that their eyes were restrained. In the Greek, it's very strong. There was a power exercised upon them to keep them from recognizing him. So the difference was not in him, but in them. See? Yeah.
Didn't you kind of make the same point as listening to the wise men in Matthew, that the wise men came expecting and knew, you know, Jesus was born from the signs, and the people that were there and knew the scriptures?
They didn't. They had not really read the scriptures carefully. That's true. And I've often pointed this out too, and you want to keep it in mind. The supernaturalness of Christ's body was just as evident before as after the resurrection. Because people say, well, didn't he walk through doors? I'm not sure about that. Maybe the doors dissolved by his divine power so he could go through. And the same problem is there when he walked on water. was the water hard when he walked on it, or was he light? See? It was simply a miracle. So the idea that Christ after the resurrection had an airy fairy phantom body, not at all. Christ's body was truly human. It was changed in quality, that's for sure, but it was fully human, and he even said, come here and feel me and handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So, but we'll have to leave it there for tonight.